As I said this morning, God speaks when he reveals his plan and his word. He speaks first of that which is dearest and closest to him, and last of that which is furthest in priority of his affection. But then when we activate what he said, we start the performance at the reversed end of the spectrum and do what we need first, which is furthest from his affection. God wasn't in love with the sin offerings and the trespass offerings. He didn't take pleasure in them. They typified his wrath against sin. But the church sure takes pleasure in it, because that's what removes our barrier. Move that camera sideways, Joel, enough to... So when God in Leviticus 1 reveals the offerings, he starts with the burnt offering. Then goes to the meat. More properly translated, the meal offering. Then speaks, as part of the discussion of the meal offering, of the first fruits offering. Then he goes to the peace offering, all of which were sweet savor offerings to him. And then he goes to the sin offering. Then he goes to the trespass offering. As a class, both the sin offering and the trespass offering are called the sin offerings. They are designed to remove the barrier which sin has created between God and man. The burnt, the meat, and the peace offerings, as a class, are all sweet savor offerings. Don't get too offended at God that he enjoys the sweet savor offerings. They're designed to give him pleasure. Oh, we love a God that's out there to take care of us. You're not supposed to have pleasure. Well, he doesn't get on the defensive about it. He makes no bones of the fact that he takes pleasure in the sweet savor offerings. He doesn't really take intrinsic pleasure out of the sin and the trespass offering. The sweet savor offerings in the atoning work of Christ represent that side of the same act which gave God pleasure, namely the devotion of his Son, who for the love of his Father, who because, as he said, my meat is to do the will of the Father that sent me, would give himself a ransom to remove the barrier that sin had created between God and his creation. That was sweet savor to him. But as the recipient of God's wrath, a necessary act was being done to remove the barrier of sin, but not a pleasurable act. God's not a sadist. But the church has been drunk with ecstasy on the sin offerings, usually trespass offerings. Fully 90% of the church world lacks the theological understanding of the distinction between the sin offerings and the trespass offerings. The sin offering dealt with the condition of sin, alienation from God, incapacity because you're cut off from the source of life, incapacity to even think like God, much less do once having thought. Forever falling short, bent out of shape, head in the wrong direction, all we like sheep gone astray. Sins of ignorance. Too hot in here. Sins of ignorance. Things left undone because we don't even comprehend the mind of God sufficient to know they should be done. Very little attention of the church on sin. You don't hear a sermon by Jerry Falwell on those kinds of sins. The church has harped itself blind on trespasses. The things that are mutually agreed as wrong by sinners and saints. And God has got a full-time job. It exhausts all that he has to give in the minds of the traditional church to forgive us for our trespasses with a little restitution added by us. That was the furthest on the spectrum of God's excitement and on the spectrum of priority as revealed in the sequential order of revelation. Trespass offerings were at the bottom of the pit. Furthest out there. Last to be so named. But that's where we began, which speaks how far we are away from God. But you're a fool to camp out there forever. Just swimming around the pits. Okay, I got a new list of trespasses today. How's that book go? A Flies a Bowl of Cherries. How come I'm always in the pits? That's not the right title, but it's close. The church is emaciated because it's been kept short of its inheritance in God. The trespass offerings, I repeat, aren't there in the pits. Furthest away. But it's where we start. Because the average person who comes to God assumes, or is, if not assumes, can finally be convinced he's a sinner. Only when you can point out and convince him of some trespass that he knows about that he did. Me a sinner? Well, I haven't raped my neighbor's wife recently. That's trespasses. Sins we know about. Lowest on the order. Church has had a full-time job for 2,000 years, correcting your trespasses. The sin offering comes in view when you develop a little higher understanding of God's mind about things. Your condition, much worse than being caught doing a few trespasses, is a condition of sin that you can't correct. You've heard me say it 1,000 times. We are sinners not because we sin, but rather we sin because we're sinners. You start with the non-biblically oriented. You've got to convince them they're a sinner because by catching them in their sins or sensitizing them sufficient that they will admit to some trespass, some known violation. Then they conclude, okay, I pushed some little ducks out of a mud puddle. So I admit it, I'm a sinner. Emaciated understanding of God's mind. What the sin offering is designed to teach is if you couldn't find any trespasses, they're coming around the bend because the trespasses are the fruit of your condition of being separated from God and His help. We are helplessly bound, prisoners, held under the command of the law of sin that no matter as Romans 7 declares, if we want to do it, we find ourselves not doing what we want to do or doing what we don't want to do. And therefore, Paul concludes, there's a law like a principle, but also a substance like gravity that grabs me and brings me into captivity, the condition of sin. Now, what God provided in Christ on Calvary was a covering for both. Even in the Old Testament, they had sins of ignorance covered, the ones they didn't know about. Then you move into the peace and the meat and the burnt offerings. And I'll be dealing with that on Sunday morning. But as we go to the table of the Lord tonight with its elements, the bread and the wine, I just want to concentrate on these two offerings. Because at Calvary, Christ was both the trespass offering and the sin offering. The book of Hebrews, more than any other place, in his mediator role, highlights what Jesus provided at Calvary when it says that the Lord laid on him not just the condition of sin, but every sin was laid on him. That means every sin, past, talking about individual trespasses, the specific deeds, under the doctrine of the mediator taught in the book of Hebrews, the mediator had to remove any charge against the account, and it was paid in full. And Christ didn't just die for sinners, but in his mediator role, payment for every sin was made. That means every sin that's ever been committed in this entire world throughout the lifetime of man, past, present, and those yet to be committed, laid on Christ. Our iniquities, our transgressions, laid on Christ. At Calvary, by imputation, God put every sin of every man, specific, on Christ. And then God's wrath on Christ paid the penalty. Ransom. I mean, if you trespass tomorrow and you find out about it, and somebody else finds out about it, pray they don't. Because it'll be magnified much more than even God views it. It's already been laid on Christ. Every sin laid on Christ. That's how he became our trespass offering. In addition, he was our sin offering. The condition of sin and the sins of ignorance, not known and left undone, laid on him. He became the kapareth, the covering, the atonement between us and God's holy standard. Every evangelical Christian down through the years, at least the ones that have any sound theology at all, have recognized that. Some of them have been weak on the mediator concept and have talked of it abstractly as being the sacrifice for our sins without pointing out the release that we have from every sin, past, present, and future. Now, if that's the case, pray tell me why, when the church comes to this table of the Lord, and I'm going to reverse the order tonight, just as Peter might have been bothered by the reversal of the Holy Spirit filling the people prior to them being baptized in water, when the formula was repent, be baptized, and then be filled with the Holy Spirit. God reversed it at the house of Cornelius. I'm going to reverse the order tonight and take the wine before the bread. What this cup signifies in the covenant that Paul said, as he quotes the Lord, is a new covenant in Christ's blood, as there was at that night in Egypt when God told Moses to tell the father of every house to slay the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels and the overposts, and when the death angel passed by at midnight, the blood on the door would be a token, and he would pass over the house, and the firstborn of that house would not be slain. And through the centuries, they kept the Passover to remember that act of God's grace in the midst of judgment, where the simple act of slaying the lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost became a token or a sign that the death angel, seeing that obedient act of faith to take God's promise, he'd spare that house, he would pass over that house and no death would be in it. Jesus then takes the cup the night he was betrayed and said, "This cup is my blood. As oft as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." And he established a new covenant to remember that what he was going to do that night, which was shed his blood, would be like that which was the lamb's vicarious substitute sacrifice to let the angel of death spare when he sees the act of faith to appropriate the blood, the taking of this cup and the drinking of it in remembrance of Christ, and discerning what Christ did at Calvary to shed his blood, the wine symbolizing the blood and the value of the blood being the value of the life, for Leviticus says the life of the soul is in the blood. This blood being poured out was the life being poured out, and the value of the blood was the value of the life. And God said, "For sin comes death." As he said the night of the Passover, the firstborn will die, but he exempted the house that appropriated the blood and put it on the doorpost as a sign of that obedient faith to take God at his word. When we take this cup and remember the Lord's death, we are covered with the promise that he poured out his life that we might live, and a life worth enough to stand in for all of us was poured out at Calvary as the penalty for our condition of sin, and as the penalty for every specific sin ever to be committed by mankind. Those that get the benefits of that full payment for the condition of sin on all mankind, and the full payment for the specific sins committed by every man in all mankind's activity, are those who by faith discern that that's what Christ did, and by faith claim the promise, and in this simple little act of hanging the body on what the mind believes and the heart responds to, as simple as when the Father would take the blood of the Lamb and put it on the door, and the expectancy God would keep his word, when you partake of this, you are covered by Christ's death for every specific sin you've committed or will commit. And you are covered by Christ's blood being spilled as the penalty, the life worth enough to be poured out in our place. You are covered for your condition of sin. Yet for years, people have been beaten over the head with 1 Corinthians 11, where the preacher would say, "When you get this cup, now examine yourself. Because if you eat and drink it unworthy, you eat and drink damnation." As I said the last time we did this, Paul never said anything about eating and drinking unworthy. He said, if you eat and drink unworthily. Unworthily is an adverb that modifies the action, not the actor. The focus was on the manner of partaking. And he defined what partaking unworthily is eating and drinking, not discerning the Lord's body. Failing to do what I've just done, to grab the focus of the mind and put it on the happening until we discern that in this cup is that which represents the blood in which the life of the soul abides, and the blood of one worth enough to stand in for everybody. Since God is the evaluator, his Son was worth enough to him that his blood poured out was sufficient to buy up the whole world. Now, one passage, the scripture says he paid the price to buy the whole field, which is the world, that's everybody in it, to get the treasure out of the field. The treasure out of the field is that man and woman of faith who discerns and realizes what Christ has done and takes it by faith and appropriates it joyously and accepts the forgiveness, the covering, the atonement, the substitute of one worth enough who loved us enough to die for us and gave himself for us. Paul never once said, examine yourself whether you're worthy. Paul said, examine the way in which you partake. Are you taking by rote tonight? Are you taking with your mind wandering? Are you taking it with doubt and with guilt still around? Or are you understanding that as we lift this cup, we are symbolizing an act of Christ's blood being spilled, and we are saying as we look at this, his life poured out was worth enough to stand in for me, and I'm covered. And when you discern it and partake that way, you are partaking worthily. No closed communion around here. If you can take this cup and discern the Lord's body and the worth of this offering and appropriate it because God has said, whosoever will may come, you can lift this cup with confidence. No guilt around. Don't go examining yourself. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. We are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. We can partake worthily by discerning that completeness of Christ's sacrifice, that adequacy to cover my sins of ignorance, my condition of sin, and all the trespasses I've ever committed or will commit. Now, why should anyone feel guilty in front of this table? He paid it all. This cup symbolizes that which sets me free. So lift it joyously with me. And say with me as you whisper it in your own home and whisper it here, thank God for his grace as we partake of his life and claim his atoning work to cover all of our sins in Jesus' name. Now, why are there two elements? Now, the Catholics finally decided that either element meant the same thing, so you just partake the bread now. But there were two elements when Christ instituted this supper. There was the wine and there was the bread. Why bread? If the blood symbolizes the outpoured life of Christ, then our sins are covered. You can't be any deader than dead. If the life of the soul's in the blood, and the blood symbolizes his life poured out, and the penalty of sin is death, and his death was of sufficient worth to cover all the sins of mankind and the condition of man's sin, which covers mankind, that covering over all of us, then why the bread? Because God, when the barrier was broken to give access again, God's always been a healing God. And wherever you turn in the types of the Old Testament concerning the atonement, you're going to find mixed in healing. They didn't just come out of Egypt's bondage spared as the death angel passed over. Psalm 105 says there wasn't a sick or a feeble one in their midst. God healed them all. He didn't just have our iniquities and transgressions laid on him. Isaiah 53 says our sicknesses and our infirmities were laid on him also. Now, I took a lot of time tonight to point out the mediator concept, and you don't find normally too much resistance to accepting the fact that not only did Jesus die for sinning man, he died for the sins of man. Every transgression was laid on him. In that sense, Aristotle notwithstanding, there's a double happening for every sin. Because we do it, and it was laid on him. Now, more difficult to accept the fact every sickness has a double happening. For on him was laid our sicknesses and our infirmities. Rotherham's translation says his visage was marred, and some have speculated God darkened the earth as he buffeted his son with every sickness known to man. The bread is here because God's a healing God. You don't need somebody slapping you on the head. You don't need to fall down anywhere. You have to simply take this bread and discern that not only did he die for our sins, but with his stripes ye were healed. In the past tense, Peter put it, looking back, with his stripes ye were healed. Isaiah looked ahead, with his stripes ye are healed. Tonight, you individualize it, and with me lift the bread and say, with his stripes I was healed, as we claim that in Jesus' name.